And it's important to understand where the power comes from in your church and in your life. Now, in life, power comes from all different sources. We were driving up here today, and I saw all those coal cars down there, and I know about the power that coal can generate, and I know about the power electricity can generate, and all those things. In your own life, I just want to illustrate it this way. You know, I can, if I need to cut a piece of wood, I've got a good saw here that will cut wood just fine. I mean, this is a sharp saw. I keep it pretty sharp all the time. But guess where the power for this saw comes? As hard as I can go. It's hard, and you know, for a while, I can go pretty hard. Until this happened, I'm ambidextrous enough, I could even do it with both hands. I can go pretty hard for a while, but after a while, guess what? I can't go so hard. And after a while, guess what? I just gotta quit, because I can't go anymore. But this is a good saw as long as this is powerful enough to move it. But you know, sometimes you need a different source, and so I've got some other saws, and I've got this one right here. And as long as I plug the batteries in the bottom of it, forgot to bring them, but as long as I plug the batteries in the bottom of it, I can do a lot of sawing. Now, maybe not as big of things, but with this little battery-operated saw, you know, I can do a lot of cutting, and it doesn't take much energy on my part. If I can pull the trigger, we're ready to go. But as soon as the batteries run out, what? You try to use this rascal with your own power. You're not doing anything. You're dependent on the power of the batteries that are in this saw. Well, then I can move up, probably one of the most powerful saws I have, and it's not as powerful as some, but this is my chainsaw. I live in a neighborhood, so I don't have to do too much cutting. But, you know, this thing, when I've got it gassed up and I got both hands, I can pull the cord, I can do some cutting with this thing. But guess what? It's only going to keep cutting as long as what? As long as there's gas in the tank. You ever try to do this with one of these? It don't work good at all. I mean, you're going to get worn out really quick. But I have found out that the ultimate way to saw for me is with this one, because as long as I can get that plug in a wall or an extension cord, guess what I've got? Endless power. An endless supply of power that as long as, you know, now it's mysteriously, I know, works through all that electrical stuff, and many of you guys know much more about that than I do. But for me, all I know, as long as I can get that puppy plugged into a wall or a cord, and I can push that button right there, we can saw all day long. I got all the power I need. Guys, what I want to suggest to you is that many of our lives, many of our churches, many of our homes, that right here is about all the power we have to prayer. For many of us, we're dependent on this kind of prayer power, and it's all we can do. And you know what we're doing when we're praying with this kind of power? We're not trusting God, we're trusting who? We're trusting me. How much can I do? Have you ever prayed those prayers? God, I'm gonna turn this over to you. I'm gonna let you take care of my son who's in trouble. I'm gonna turn him all over to you, God. And as soon as we say amen and get up off our knees, we try to figure out how to get him out of trouble. You ever done that? And we said, God, here he is. He's yours. I'm trusting in your power. I'm trusting this eternal source of power. But I'm gonna try to do it on my own. When it comes to power in our own lives, where's the source? In our life and in our prayer life, the source of our power is the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God coming and working through us because of what Jesus did for us on the cross so that we can make a difference. Now, I don't know how much you've seen or read or heard. There's a guy named Jack Hafer who for years was the preacher of the Church on the Way in Van Nuys, California. And I'm sure on some doctrinal issues we'd have some disagreements, but when it comes to prayer, the man knows how to pray. And a few years ago, I was blessed to be in a group of about eight guys from around the country who were being mentored by some of the preachers at some of the larger churches. And they had us, each year we'd go to a different church, and they'd spend about a week of their life with us and just kind of pour into us. And we were out in Simi Valley, California. Dudley Rutherford, who's going to be the president of North American Christian Convention this year, hosted us. And we stayed at this hotel, and every day we'd spend 6 or 8 hours together, and we'd spend part of the time together in this suite in the hotel just praying and talking about ministry. And then for about 4 hours, we'd go out and golf together, and then we'd come back and talk some more. And one evening while we were there, Dudley had gotten to be friends with Jack Hafer, and he came and talked to us. Just eight of us guys and Dudley and Jack Hafert in this room together. And he talked to us about prayer. And then before we finished for the night, he said, "Gentlemen, if it'd be all right with you, I'd like to pray for you." Guys, I'm telling you what, you haven't been prayed for until Jack Hafert's laid his hand on you and started praying over you. and not praying anything mysterious or anything that would go against any of our doctrines, but just praying for the power of God to work in your life and in your ministry, and for the power of God to speak through what you said when you went back to your pulpit. And I'm telling you what, guys, you leave that real, I left that room that night, and I was ready to take on an army because of the power of prayer through the Holy Spirit of God. Jack Hayford, in one of his books, said this. He said, the Holy Spirit is the one who, by his presence flowing in our lives, generates the power in us. Did you catch that? The Holy Spirit is the one who, by his presence flowing in our lives, generates the power in us. The Holy Spirit releases the power of the prayer engine inside of us. And our churches have been deemed places of prayer since early on. You go back in the Old Testament, it was the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 56, in verse 7, 6 and 7 said, and the foreigners, and he's talking there about those who had not yet accepted God, the foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain. Now, that's kind of neat, isn't it, today? These will I bring to my holy mountain, excuse me, and give them joy, and here it is, in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called, what? A house of prayer for all nations. And some say, well, that sounds familiar. That sounds like something Jesus said. And it is. It's exactly what Jesus said when he walked into the temple and saw that people had desecrated the temple by turning it into their own personal private prophet. And he said, it says in Matthew 21 that Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all those who were buying and selling there. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and said, it is written, my house will be called what? A house of prayer. But you're making it into a den of robbers. The Old Testament, you fellas know that David started the reconstruction of the temple. His son Solomon was the one who finished the project, dedicated the temple. And if you got your Bibles, I want to encourage you to turn to the Old Testament book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 is a powerful blueprint, a model for the power of a praying church. Now, immediately, some of you are going to recognize 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and you're going to know that in verse 14 is a very powerful verse about prayer. We're going to get there, but a lot of times we skip right to that verse, and we miss what was going on in the beginning of the chapter. In the beginning of chapter 7 there, we see the preparation to be a praying church, as Solomon is dedicating the temple. Look at verse 1, it says, when Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven. The fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offering and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple, Lord, because the glory of the Lord. In fact, hey, Bobby. Bobby Franklin, you've already heard this, Bobby. You can kind of want to do it for me. You got to hear this Sunday. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. I encouraged our people Sunday just to underline that or make a special note of that. See how many times the glory of the Lord shows up in this passage? It says the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple, Lord, because the glory of the Lord filled it. And when all the Israelites saw the fire coming down, and guys, I'm convinced that fire he's talking about there is the same fire that on the day of Pentecost came down and set upon the people as the Holy Spirit came and lived in them. It was a representation of the Spirit of God saying, I'm going to do something special in this place. Would you like something special to happen in your church this Sunday? Would you like something special to happen in your church next Monday and Tuesday? Guys, I think one of the problems we have is we focus too much on the church on Sunday and not enough on Monday through Saturday. And if our places of prayer are only a place of prayer on Sunday morning, we're not plugged into the right power source. And if when people in your community talk about your church, whatever the name on the front of your church is, if all they talk about is what happens there on Sunday morning, then we haven't plugged into the true power source. If our houses of prayer aren't 7 day a week houses of prayer, we're not plugged into the power of the Holy Spirit and what God can do. And Solomon here is preparing the people to be a praying church. Verse 3, he goes on and says, when the Israelites saw the fire coming down, the glory of the Lord filled above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and they gave thanks to the Lord, saying, he is good, his love endures forever. Amen? And then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. I think there in those last couple of verses, there's three things I want to point out real quickly that are preparation, things we need to do to prepare to be a praying church. The first thing it says is that they worshiped. They worshiped. Now they were talking about there, it was a corporate setting, it was the dedication of the temple, it was a special day. But I know that Solomon was encouraging them. I know throughout Scripture God's encouraging us to have worship outside of just what happens in our churches at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. If we want to just count on what happens at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning or 10 o'clock or whatever time you worship to be the power source for the week, that makes about as much sense as one of our students in school saying, I want to be proficient in algebra. I want to get algebra down to where I know it just dead level great, but I've only got time to come to class on Monday. I don't have time to go the rest of the week, so I'm going to go to my algebra class on Monday, and I'm going to cut it the rest of the week, and I really don't have time to study, but I'm going to count on that 1 hour a week in an algebra class to teach me algebra so that by the end of the semester, I'm going to make an A on my algebra exam. How many of you think that's going to work? It's not going to work at all. And yet we want to show up on Sunday morning, get our hour fix of God, our hour fix of power, and we even talk about sometimes about our worship service being the hour of power. Well, it needs to be, but it doesn't need to be the only hour of power. And it can't be the only hour of power in our life. And it says here, as they were preparing Solomon, preparing them to be a praying church, he said, we got to worship. Jack Hayford said, the more time we spend alone with God, listen to this, the more time we spend alone with God, the more powerful our prayers will be with others. What he was saying is every one of us gets plugged into the power source during the week. Every one of us gets energized as we, through the Holy Spirit, talk to a holy God who says, come to me in the name of Jesus and your prayers will be heard. And each one of us get plugged in. And then we come together on Sunday morning and we all plug into that power together and unite together in prayer. Then we can move mountains and we can say to that mountain, be moved from here to there. And things can start happening and we can change our community. The second thing he says they did is they gave thanks. They gave thanks for what was going on. How much of your prayer life, men, is focused on you, and how much of it's focused on God? What we pray for, God help me out in this. God take care of this. God remove that disease, remove that heart problem. God take care of my personal problems. Amen. Now God wants to hear those. David said God wants to know the desires of our heart, but we also serve a jealous God who wants to be praised. And Solomon said, don't forget to give thanks, and the people gave thanks. See, I think we need to be sure that at least at a bare minimum, we spend just as much time praising God for who he is as we do asking him for what we want. But far too often, that first part gets put on the back burner, doesn't it? You know, what would it be like if we just said, we're going to pray today, and as a church, as a family, we're going to pray today, and we're not going to mention a single request to God today. Could we pray for an hour? Could we pray for an hour, just spend the whole time thanking God for who he is and what he's done in our lives? Solomon says is they worshiped and they gave thanks, and then it says they sacrificed. They offered sacrifices. Lord, that was an important part of the Old Testament, wasn't it? I mean, the Old Testament was built around the idea of sacrifice. You sin, and there were all those different sacrifices, and you had to know this called for a sacrifice of a turtle dove or a baby lamb or a baby goat or whatever it was that you needed to sacrifice, and you had to keep that list in your mind or in a scroll, and you had to know, okay, this is a sin I've committed. I need to go and sacrifice this thing. I need to do it every time that I commit that sin. And then we know in the New Testament what happened. Jesus became what? The ultimate sacrifice, didn't he? The ultimate Lamb of God. See, the sacrifice is to give up something you want for something you want even more. That's what the people were doing here as the temple was dedicated. It's what we need to do. And we've lived with men of sacrifice, especially in our nation. We've lived with men of sacrifice from the very beginning. There are 56 men who signed the Declaration of Independence. And their conviction resulted in untold sufferings for themselves and for their families. Of those 56 men, 5 were captured by the British and tortured before they died. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 lost their sons in the Revolutionary Army. Another had 2 sons captured. 9 of the 56 fought and died because of their wounds or hardships of the war. A man from Virginia named Carter Braxton, a wealthy planter and trader, saw his ship sunk by the British Navy, and he sold his home and all his properties to pay his debt, and he died in poverty. At the Battle of Yorktown, the British general Cornwallis had taken over Thomas Nelson's home for his headquarters. And Nelson quietly escaped and snuck away to find General George Washington and ordered George Washington to open fire on his homestead. And the home was destroyed, and Nelson died bankrupt. That sacrifice. John Hart was driven from his wife's bedside as she was dying. 13 children fled and hid in the woods around their home, and his fields and mill were destroyed. For over a year, John lived in the caves and the hollows and the forest around the home, finally returning only to find his wife dead and his children vanished. And a few weeks later, he died from exhaustion. A sacrifice. A sacrifice. I've been down last 2 days, and you guys probably haven't gotten to see it being up here, and the whole world watched as 33 miners were rescued from below the earth. But you know the amazing thing to me, it wasn't the 33 miners that they figured out how to get out. It was the 6 men who went down to get them. You talk about sacrifice. What if this doesn't work? What if this doesn't work? And last night, as they got that 33rd miner out, there was this celebration that was enormous, and the whole world watched, and a nation prayed and gave thanks to God. And yet, it was almost as if they forgot the 6 guys that were still down there. The 6 guys that were still down there that had sacrificed to go in and make a difference. And then they finally got them out, and there was more rejoicing and thanksgiving. Guys, ministry that costs you nothing accomplishes nothing. We need to be prepared to be parts of praying churches. The next thing, and I wish we had time this morning, I want to encourage you, because I know sometimes we find these key verses, these special things, and we miss reading all around. I want to encourage you to read the rest of 2 Chronicles chapter 7. In verses 5 through 11, you just see this incredible list of the things that Solomon sacrificed. And most of it was based on the Old Testament levels of sacrifice. There's literally thousands of animals, but what it showed was just this incredible devotion to God and to sacrifice and trying to teach people. We're going to be a praying people. We're going to be a praying group, which would later be known as a church in the New Testament. But then you get down to that very familiar verse, verse 14. And in that verse, at the beginning of it, we see not only the importance of preparation to be a praying church, as a body of believers to get plugged into the right power source where you can just go on and on and on, but we see the preparation for a praying believer. It gets much more personal. And God speaks there, and it's recorded here, if my people who are called by my name, we know this, will what? Humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. 3 levels of preparation there in prayer. We saw the 3 levels of preparation for a church. There's 3 levels of preparation here. First of all, to humble themselves. To humble themselves. I don't know about you guys, but I look around what's going on in the world. I don't know what else we need to humble us. I mean, I'm humbled enough now to know to stand in the presence of a holy God, creator of everything, and to know what's in my life and to know that he still loves me and he still watches out for me and he still cares for me. I don't know what else it would take to humble us anymore. I tell you what, if you need to be humbled, wear one of these things around for a while. I tell you what, I'm just now, after 6 weeks, figuring out how to button a button by myself. On Sunday morning, my wife dresses me to get me ready for church. That's humbling. And the rest of the week, I wear sweatpants, Mike, so I can pull them up, because it's the only thing I can do. I can't deal with buttons and snaps and things like that. It doesn't take a little bit of time of dealing with some kind of disability to be humbled. But what about the disabilities that are inside of us? How far away we've fallen from a holy God. What's it going to take to humble us? And then he says, to seek my face. To seek my face. What's it take for us to seek the face of God? Oh, we're busy. We got a lot of stuff going on. What's it take to seek the face of God? You know, for me, sometimes it takes an alarm on my phone. There's a gentleman in our church that called me Monday, and I could tell he was very distressed. And he said, I just want you to come to my house. I didn't know what was going on. I went to his house, and nobody there except him. And he said, I just need you to pray for my boy. And he said, I want you to do it because I know you understand. He said, I just started coming to church, and they've been coming to our church for a year or two. Got a very prominent position in our county. He said, I've been watching from afar what's been going on. And I know if anybody in this county understands what it means to be a father that's brokenhearted because your boy's not seeking God, you do. Will you pray with me? And we sat in his living room and held hands and prayed and prayed. And then we agreed to pray for each other's son every day at 7 o'clock in the morning. So I've got an alarm that goes off to remind me to pray for this boy and for this dad who's brokenhearted. And that we can combine together in prayer and seek the face of God and know that the holy God is taking care of our boys even when we can't, and that he's watching out for them. In the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, you know the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, that great hall of fame of faith, where the writer of Hebrews lists all those great men and women of faith and what they did and the impact it made. Well, right in the middle of that chapter in verse 6, it says, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. We just finished a series at our church when we talked about how God could grow our faith. It says, without faith, it's impossible to please God because anyone who comes to him must first believe that he exists. Have you ever been on your knees in your prayer closet, wherever that might be, and you've been praying, and yet somewhere inside of you was the doubt, it was God, are you even really there? Do you even really care about what's going on? Much of the world knows to pray when the plane's going down, but when it's not, they doubt, does God even exist? And he says that without faith, it's impossible to please God because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists. And here's the great part. And that he rewards those who earnestly, what? Seek him. That he hears our prayers and that he will answer and he will reward those who earnestly seek him. The prophet Jeremiah, another one of those great passages of scripture that we know part of the passage and sometimes miss the whole context of everything that's going on. Jeremiah chapter 29 verse 11 is a great verse of scripture. There God speaks through Jeremiah and says, for I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope in the future. And we say, yeah, that's great. Our God's got plans for us. But look at verses 12 and 13. He goes on to say, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me